Father in heaven, as we come to this book again, we confess our need of Thy help to understand it aright. Lord, we ask for the power of Thy Spirit. We ask, Lord, that You would come and speak to our hearts from this Word, that You would come suddenly and visit Your temple, that You would come with grace and healing, that You would come with power and might. Lord, come into the midst of Thy people. Come, and as we have heard even this night in this very passage, restore the captivity of Your people. Give to us again that liberty of the Spirit that grants power to live the Christian life. Give to us that outpouring of Thy Spirit that will indeed rescue thousands from their misery even this day. Lord, come. Begin a gracious work even this night. For we ask this in Jesus' name and for His glory. Amen. 150 Psalms. These Psalms deal with the various range of emotions and problems that you and I face as we go through this earth. Some of these problems bring us to our knees. Some of these problems are really a need for the confession of sin or backsliding. At other times, these Psalms help us as we would seek the Lord's face in prayer for deliverance and for the blessing of God. In the 150 Psalms, there are also 15 Psalms that are called the Song of Degrees, or Songs of Ascent. These were probably sung as Israel would ascend the hill of Jerusalem up to the temple three times a year. They were ordered by God to make their way to Jerusalem at the Passover, and when they would come to the Passover and two other feasts, they were to, as it were, show themselves and present offerings to the Lord and go through ceremonies that would picture the gospel. If indeed these 15 were sung at that time, among the 150, you have then 15 that would make up almost a smaller hymn book that would be used and sung all the way down the journey up to Jerusalem. Jerusalem was a mountain. In these 15, you have again a variety of different emotions and states of the people of God that would be sung. And one of the things that would be sung at least once a year, perhaps three times a year, in prayer to the Lord, was this prayer that the Lord would turn again the captivity of Israel. You and I can look in church history and see how that the church, time and time again, turns her back upon the Lord, ends up in bondage, and then they cry to the Lord and the Lord delivers. Dr. Cairns had a course that he taught called The History of Doctrine. And in those early centuries, he entitled the course Apostasy and Response. How the church would apostatize and how God would raise up a standard against that apostasy. How He would bless, how He would revive. The church would go back into apostasy, and He would do it again. He'd go back into apostasy, do it again. We see then movements in the church, throughout church history, where the church has gone into times of decline and needed to be brought out of those times by the Lord. That is certainly true in Israel's history. You can go from king to king, or even before the kings, from judge to judge, and see how the nation at times was spared, and then brought into bondage again, then spared, and then brought into bondage because of her sin. So God has put in the Psalter a number of psalms praying for reviving. And in these 15 psalms, you have this prayer in verse 4, "Turn again our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south." This is helpful to us tonight. It's helpful for when we find ourselves as individuals in bondage, or as a family in bondage, or as a congregation or a nation in bondage. We are to cry unto the Lord that He would come and turn our captivity as streams in the south. When you read about the revivings of God in this country, they are, to me, very exciting readings. The Great Awakening was a great outpouring of God's Spirit. It was called an awakening because the church, as it were, was in slumber. The world, therefore, was in slumber. And God came and He stirred them. Oh, there were preachers that were used in that stirring. But oftentimes the preachers were unheard of. Unheard of before the stirring, and then perhaps not heard much of afterwards. Oh, there were a few notable names like Gilbert Tennant, Jonathan Edwards, George Whitfield. But by and large, God was moving in such a way that He started in one community and it spread. was said in Northampton that the revival that started there spread to 20 other communities. When God first moved in 1735 in Northampton, where Edwards was the pastor, 300 souls were saved. That may not be too impressive. Although I think even in our day, if we saw 300 souls saved in this congregation in the next few months, we would rejoice. We would say it was a great move of God. But in Northampton, 300 souls was a large portion of the whole town. God moved with great might. One preacher said, "The Great Awakening was immediately preceded by a long season of coldness and indifference. The Great Awakening broke upon the slumbering churches like a thunderbolt rushing out of the clear sky." Certainly we would need such thunderbolts in our day, when God would move with great might and great power. Some of the testimonies in the Great Awakening were that God is present in all our assemblies. God's Spirit came upon the preacher and the people. Men saw hell opening before them and themselves ready to fall into it. This is what people were describing. God was moving. God's presence was there. And they felt and experienced it for several years, beginning at the end of 1739, going right up through almost all of 1742. And then it stopped. Amazing time. When God comes and revives His church, when God comes and He moves. There are today even traces in our society of what happened in those days. You have a university down in Philadelphia that has a statue to George Whitefield. That university was really founded first as a smaller school, then later into a university, but it had its founding during the revivals under Whitefield. I dare say many of the students now wouldn't even know what that statue has reference to. But there are traces as you go through our land of what God did in the Great Awakening or the Second Great Awakening or the great move of God in the 1859 revival. We are a land that's been singly blessed in the world by God for seeing move after move after move. And yet now in our day we see a great dearth. We see a great dryness. Tonight I want us to consider this psalm because I believe this psalm is for us. For our time period, for where we are living, as it were, as individuals, as a congregation, as a society. And it gives us instruction as to how to pray. Look at the first three verses. Here you have a backward look by the psalmist, where the psalmist is looking back to the way that God had moved in the past. He's remembering God's revivings. He says, "When the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion." Literally, when Jehovah returned, the returning of Zion, we were like them that dream. He could go back and he could say, "We have experienced reviving." Now, many of us perhaps can't say that tonight. Oh, you were saved, and in that sense, you know a little reviving yourself. I have seen a few times when God has moved in a day or 2 days or a week where everything was alive with His presence, where conviction was felt. We're hardened sinners. We're melted to tears. I have seen that with my eyes, and I begin to wonder what would it be like if that happened for not just a day or 2 days, but for a year or 2 years or 3 years? When the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, we were like them to dream. When God moves, you can't put it down to anything but His moving. The first year of camp when we were met in Peniel, the Lord moved in a remarkable way. The first Sunday, a girl fell under conviction and came to Christ. On her own. Well, she heard the preaching, but on her own she came to Christ. Tuesday night she gave testimony. Man preached that night on being like Christ. It wasn't a hell, fire, and damnation message. It wasn't even a message on the gospel. It was a message on God's people becoming conformed to Christ. And immediately after the service, a young man was in tears. He was shattered, wanting to be saved. We had young men there that we were getting ready to throw out of the camp. They were rebelling. They were using filthy language. They were doing what was against the rules. And Monday night, I had actually gone through the camp looking for one of those individuals. And had I found him, he would have been home by Tuesday night. But the Lord's providence didn't let me find him, and he had to stay through to Tuesday. church in Greenville been praying for one of these young rebels for several years. And that night after the evening service, he went down to the lake and he just was shattered. Hardened sinner, rebellious sinner, he was shattered. Came back to the cabin and he just opened the door with tears streaming down his face and he said to the young men there, he said, "I got saved tonight." And the Lord leveled those young men that night in the dust. They began praying that night, and that praying and that weeping continued on till 1 a.m. And the only thing that stopped it is when we came and stopped it ourselves. On the other side, where the ladies were gathering, they too were praying with tears and weeping, not even knowing what was going on in the boys' cabin. You say, how was that? Was it orchestrated? God was coming with conviction, a deep, abiding conviction. There were young men in the cabin that were praying with tears. One of them is now in Iraq. You couldn't have heard a whisper out of him when he was singing. He was just so shy and so backward as were. Now he was praying with tears, and under him was a pool of tears where he'd wetted the floor. When God moves, you just stand back and watch. Here it says, when the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, we were like them that dreamed. Now there were times when Israel knew bondage. They knew it in Egypt. They knew it at the time when they were in Canaan, in their own land, and God put in bondage the nation to other nations where they would come from Mesopotamia or the Midianites. They came and brought the whole land into bondage. There were times when even in their own land, they were in bondage to pagan kings, the kings of Israel, but they were pagan in heart. And then there were times God took them from their own land, transported them to another land, either the Assyrians or by way of the Babylonians, and He moved them out. But they knew times of great captivity. And when you read the Old Testament, they knew also great times of release. Coming out of Egypt, they knew release under the ministry of Moses. In the bondage that found them in the period of the judges, God raised up judge after judge after judge. Unlikely men. Men that didn't go to the same school and speak in the same way. Unusual men. A left-handed man. Son of a prostitute. A man whose father was an idolater. I mean, you start studying these men and you begin seeing weaknesses perhaps in their own character. Certainly weaknesses in the family in which they grew up. And yet God laid hold of these men and raised them up and delivered the nation. Then there were kings. David, Joash, Hezekiah, Josiah. In between these kings were apostate kings who all but destroyed everything that was related to truth and godliness. And then God raised up another man and He sent reviving again. And then in the Babylon, God reached down and He brought out a remnant that He had been purifying, a remnant that He had been teaching truth. And through Ezra and Nehemiah in that time period, God sent them back into Israel. See, our God is a God who continually revives. And when He does so, we stand in amazement. I love reading about the revivings of God in church history. A few years ago, when I was just a wee thing, in the land of Scotland, the Isle of Lewis, God moved for 3 years. Mightily moved. So much so that there were 14 men in a bar drinking, and God leveled them in the dust, and they were seeking God for mercy. So much so that 2 pipers on their way to a dance were converted under the conviction of God. And the minister went to the dance, and he began speaking to the people at the dance why the pipers weren't there to play. And God came and He emptied the building with conviction, and they were calling out to God for mercy in a bus. When God moves, everyone knows that He has moved. There's no way of counterfeiting this. There's no way of working it up. And when God moves, as He did, whether it be in the Old Testament, in a physical sense, or in the New Testament, in a spiritual sense, God's people stand back in awe and give Him the praise, the glory, and the honor. Oh, there may be instruments that are used in the moving of God. We can speak of a Whitfield. We can speak of a Nettleton in the Second Awakening. by and large, as here, we give the glory to God. When God turns the captivity of men, Nettleton for 10 years labored in great awakening, great power, and then that was broken. For the next 10 years, while he saw some things done, the outpouring had ceased. He never saw that outpouring again, as he saw in the first 10 years. You can't put that down anything to the fact that God is sovereign in the reviving of His church, in the outpouring of the Spirit. It was Jonathan Edwards himself who said there are things that we did in the Great Awakening, sermons that we preached, times that we prayed. And we went back then after the awakening had ceased and we tried those same sermons, we had those same type of prayer meetings, nothing happened. God's sovereign when it comes to the bringing His people out of captivity. And so we have in verse 1 then a reflection on the history of this deliverance. And then we have in verse 2 the song that fills the mouth when God does move. It was interesting the night that I expressed to you at camp when the Lord moved, that the very next day all the young people wanted to do was sing. Now, they hadn't become unhealthy. They loved to play as much as anyone else. But it was just a day of prayer and praising the Lord. Everything else was canceled. The great awakenings that we have seen in the past have given way to great singing. You can look in your hymn book, and many of the greatest hymns that you have ever sung, the ones that bless your soul, were written during the times of the moving of God's Spirit. The great awakening has been a time of great praise. That shouldn't surprise us. Our Lord says that He inhabits Israel's praise. So if He's coming down to bless His people, there's going to be praise going up to Him to meet Him as He comes down. Here we have the song being rehearsed in verse 2. Our mouth was filled with laughter. Our tongue was singing. Then said they among the heathen, Lord doth great things for us. What was the great things that they had done? Well, we can think of the Lord's doing great things for us. The blood atonement. In the Old Testament, one of the great deliverances centered on the Passover. We can think of the great moving of God when He regenerated our hearts and He set us free. Certainly we have in the picture of God's bringing His people out by the blood atonement. They come to the Red Sea and now the sea opens and they're delivered. I mean, there are things in the Old Testament that were done in typology. It really happened, but it was a picture and a type of what happens in your soul and mine. God has brought a great deliverance to us through the blood. He's brought a great deliverance to us by regenerating our hearts. But then there's that sanctifying presence. Over and over again in the nation, He raised up leaders. And those leaders were filled with the Holy Spirit. And they led the nation in victory. Brethren, you and I know that same leading by the Holy Spirit when He comes upon us and He brings forth great victory. But beyond even what we can say that happens to the individual, we're speaking tonight of a bringing out of captivity, of a releasing from bondage, that goes far beyond what we have experienced as individuals. One man said in the Great Awakening, in the 1859 revival, that it was worth waiting 10,000 years just to experience the presence of God for those few months. When God comes and He makes Himself known in unusual ways, the song of redemption had to do with us, that is, the covenant people. Says the heathen were saying the Lord done great things for them. Well, He had. This is their testimony themselves. The world was looking and they're saying, God's at work. Now, you can't see God at work. What you see is the results of God's working in the heart and in the soul when He starts bringing conviction and He starts changing lives and the drunkard becomes sober, the adulterer becomes moral. Where the man or woman given over to profanity and blasphemy now is given over to praise. We start looking at the different sins that characterize the people of our day and age, whether it be drug addiction, whether it be false worship, and now we see them turning from sin and worshiping the true and the living God. That's a great work of God. And the heathen note that. When I was first saved, one of the things that brought great conviction to my heart was seeing a transformation that took place in another person's life. But it was more than just God was at work. He was at work for His people. The heathen were saying, the Lord hath done great things for us, whereof we are glad. The heathen were saying, this is the finger of God, but it's not just God's moving. It's God's moving to bless His people. To move in a way that would benefit His people. So you have here this backward look. And it's not wrong for us as a church to look backward and to look into church history, to see what God has done, that we might beseech Him for our day. It gets quite depressing when you look at our day and you see all the apostasy, when you see all the blasphemy, when you see all the great moral iniquity, and you look out there in the world and you say, well, God can't do anything. Just look back into church history and you'll see He's done greater things in worse times. Just look in your Bible and you'll see that He's done great things in terrible times of declension. What was it in Ephesus when Paul went there for a time of great backwardness and immorality and wickedness and sin? The whole city was given over to the worship of Artemis. They would come to the temple and you had prostitutes who made their living at the temple. You could do any kind of a crime you wanted within a bow shot of the temple and you were protected. You were on, as were, holy ground and no one could come and arrest you. Thousands of people came to see this wickedness every year when Paul came to town. The Apostle Paul came. He wanted to go earlier and God wouldn't let him. It wasn't the set time for God's moving. And now God in His providence allowed Paul just to make a journey through Ephesus and then he went to Jerusalem. Now he comes back and he sets up shop, as it were, for 3 years, preaching the gospel day and night, preaching it anywhere he'll get a hearing. The Jews don't want it in the synagogue, fine. He goes to the school of Tyrannus. Demons are cast out. Souls are saved. Idolatry is being put under. Such is the transformation that you have a book burning, a burning of the pagan books that were once used to guide and direct the people. A public book burning. So great is the power that even the demons recognize that this is God at work. And when a Jewish exorcist tries to, as it were, use the name of Christ and cast out demons, these demons attacked them and they said, Jesus I know and Paul I know, but who are you? You read about that in the book of the Acts and you stand and wonder, what was that but an outpouring of the Spirit? What was that but God coming and turning the captivity? God coming and doing something that you can't put down merely to the fact that Paul was an educated man or Paul was an apostle. God was at work. We could go to that day of Pentecost when the Lord came and 3,000 were saved. We could go to the temple where the man was healed and 5,000 were saved. Or we can follow Paul from city to city and see how God moved almost everywhere he went. The church has known times of great reviving. Whether we look into the biblical times or whether we look into the times that are after the biblical times, the church has known times of great reviving. But what do you do? What do you pray when you're not in those times? Well, the psalmist was looking back and we must remember God's reviving. But then we find in verse 4 the psalmist looking up. And he cries, turn again our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. Turn them like the streams in the south. Obviously, poetic language. When it says turn again, it could mean that you're to continue what you've begun. There's already begun a stirring. How often it is that first, before God revives, He sends people to pray. I said their awakening took place at the end of 1739, especially 1740. But they began praying in 1739. All across that area, people were feeling a burden to seek God for the desperate situation they were in. 1859 revival started in this country with a man who was a lay preacher. He was a Presbyterian and he went to preach in the Dutch Reformed churches and he called together some prayer meetings. And men at 12 o'clock began meeting for prayer. And those meetings started getting larger and larger and larger. At the end of 1 year, the estimates run between 300,000 and 1 million souls were brought into the kingdom. The same thing is happening at that time in Ulster. Paisley has a book called The 1859 Revival. The same thing was happening in Wales and in England. God was moving. And how often it is He first leads people to pray. For months on the Isle of Lewis, I mentioned in Scotland, for months there were those who were gathering, a blind lady by the name of Peggy, gathering for prayer, seeking the Lord's face that He would come and intervene. A minister praying consistently, week after week, special meetings, seeking God that He would change the situation in which they found themselves. When you need reviving, where do you go? Now, we preach and we sow, as we'll see later. You must do that even in times when there is no reviving. You must do the ordinary means of grace. But there's also the calling out to God to move. People come to me and they say, Pastor, do you believe there's any chance this nation will ever be revived? Not from man's standpoint, no. But from God's standpoint, He's never met a challenge yet that He couldn't overcome. We're talking about the Creator of the world. The one who never tires. The one who is eternal. The one who is as strong today as He was when He spoke the world into being. Can He revive what we're in today? Sure He can. Will the church pray that He will? Well, that's another matter. Do we believe that He can return, as it were, our captivity? He can bring us out again. This could have to do with the beginning of a captivity, or He could be stating here, when He says turn again, He could be stating, Lord, I've read where You've done it in the past. I've read it in church history. I've read it in biblical history. Lord, do it again. In my day, in my lifetime, in my society, in my part of Your vineyard, do it again. Now, there are those who think they can control God, and thinking they can control God, get quite frustrated with God when He doesn't answer quickly. But as I've said, reviving is God's work. He is the source of revival, that is, the outpouring of His Spirit, and therefore God's people must seek Him. Now, God will raise up men to preach the word. But obviously, the instrument itself does not have the power. You cannot put down to the education or the abilities of Nettleton what followed his preaching. Something greater than that. And although Jonathan Edwards was a great scholar, one of the greatest theologians the world has ever known, certainly our country, yet you can't put down to what happened in the Great Awakening to the abilities, the intellectual genius of a Jonathan Edwards. If that were the case, he should have been revival all of his ministry. We get frustrated. Well, we prayed for revival. It didn't happen, so we quit. Do you believe God can revive? Then pray on. Turn again the captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. One man has translated this, bring back, O Jehovah, our captives as the streams in the south. What are the streams in the south? Picture, if you would, tonight, yourself being in a desert where there's not much water. And then certain times in the year, the water flows because of the rain. And you have these gullies, as it were, dug. You can walk through the gullies most of the time of the year. All they are dry riverbeds. Then the rain comes. And what is a dry riverbed becomes a raging torrent. Even this day, when you go out west, there are rains like that. A few years ago, I was preaching for our brother Mook in Arizona. Arizona is certainly in the middle of a dry and barren land. They pump their water in from the mountains in order they might have it year-round. But they don't have much rain, except in the rainy season, which is in August most of the time. And we were there one day when it rained. Most of the roads are quite flat, so the water sets on the road. You just can't drive. And we were out there when it began to pour the rain, and we had to go to church that night to preach. And as we were going to the church, there's a place there where you're going under one of these overpasses, and you couldn't get through. It was a river running down the road. It's a torrent. It was as high as halfway up your car. There was a man that day who had been on a bicycle and got caught in that, and he was able to get out of that raging stream. He lost his bike, so he went in after the bike, and he died. He died. That's just dry land, but all of a sudden there's a raging torrent coming. Great power coming. And in a place where it's a desert, great life coming. The water would bring life to it. Even today, you can go down to the desert, Beersheba, in those areas of of Israel, where they pumped water in, and because there's water, now there's great life, great vegetation. Water is a symbol, obviously, in Scripture of the Holy Spirit. The south was in Israel a symbol of the dryness and the barrenness. So streams flowing in the south was the power of the Holy Spirit moving, as it were. Here, Lord, come and move mightily. Here we're in captivity, we're in dryness, we're in death. Come and by Your Spirit move in the midst of Your people. That ought to be our cry, continual cry. I can't say how soon the Lord will answer such a cry, but it is the history of the Church of Christ that He has been pleased to move over and over again in response to the praying of His people. It was Jonathan Edwards himself who said that we see that God is faithful and will never forget the promises that He has made to His church, and that He will not suffer the smoking flax to be quenched, even when the floods seem to be overwhelming it, but will revive the flame again, even in the darkest time. Jonathan Edwards believed that in the darkest times God could move. So he labored because of that. And he prayed that way. And he was enabled by God to see powerful movings of the Holy Spirit in his time period. Would you know what takes place while you're waiting? It says they turned, he prayed, turn again our captivity, O Lord, as streams in the south. There was the upward look. But there's also the forward look. You see that in verses 5 and 6. They don't just sit on their hands while they wait. Now, there are those who will not sow until they see something beginning to grow. Or they see that the wind, as it were, is favorable in their direction. Ecclesiastes 11:4 says, "He that observeth the wind shall not sow, and he that regardeth the clouds shall not reap." Any farmer will tell you that you have to put something in the ground. You can't wait for it to start to spring up and then start your garden. And yet when it comes to Christianity, when it comes to the need for a move of God, there are those who say, "Well, I'm praying and I'm waiting, but I'm doing nothing." No, we still have to preach. We still have to evangelize. We still have to sow in tears if we're going to reap in joy. We still have to go forth bearing precious seed if we believe God will move in our day and will bring the sheaves with us. Some are looking to the clouds. Some are just sluggards. It says in Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 4, "The sluggard will not plow by reason of the cold. Therefore he shall beg and harvest and have nothing." I wonder how much of what we now are reaping, that is the whirlwind, that is the weeds and the lack of fruit, I wonder how much of that is due to the fact that we're not sowing as a church. I'm not speaking merely of this congregation, but I mean as a church at large, that we're not busy about the Lord's business, that we're not busy sowing with tears. Sometimes the sowing becomes very perverse. The sowing is done in the midst of sin, unrepented sin. In Haggai chapter 1 and verse 6, the Lord says, "You've sown much and bring in little. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You've looked for much, and lo, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I did blow upon it." Why, saith the Lord of hosts? "Because of mine house that is waste, and ye run every man to his own house." God's not first. You're not concerned about God's will. You're concerned about your own will, your own comfort, your own blessing. And he says, "I blew upon your blessing. You were sowing, but you weren't reaping. And what little you did reap, I blew upon to get your attention." There's often the perverseness that attends the sowing of the seed. And God's not going to bless it. But if we wish to see God move, there must be the perseverance in sowing. I can't say whether you'll do the sowing or the reaping. I enjoy reaping. I enjoy reaping. I enjoy dealing with sinners who are broken, sinners who want Christ, sinners who are coming and saying, "What must I do to be saved?" But if you and I are going to see sinners saved, you're going to have to be willing to sow as well. The Apostle Paul saw a Philippian jailer in the middle of the night crying out, "What must I do to be saved?" But the Apostle Paul knew the lashes on his back as he was sowing. He knew the hardness of heart coming against him because he had sowed the seed in Philippi and people were angry. There must be the sowing in season and out of season, to use Paul's other figure, as it were, in his writings to Timothy. Sowing has to do with the putting of seed in the ground. Matthew chapter 13, it speaks of putting the Word of God in the ground, preaching the Word. In Galatians chapter 6, it talks about reaping what we sow. And there the picture again is dealing with the gospel. Are we sowing to the gospel? We will reap eternal life if we are. If we're using the gospel, believing the gospel, laying hold of the gospel. If we're not, then we're sowing to the flesh, and we're going to reap the flesh. What is the tears? Oftentimes, when men come to this passage, they're speaking of prayer. We have to sow in tears. That is, there ought to be tears in our praying. Well, I think that if our hearts see the sinner's condition as God sees it, there will be the brokenness of heart. But I don't believe that you manufacture tears and God is up in heaven counting the tears. And when you get to so many tears, all of a sudden, He's going to answer your prayers. Some people think that God is actually one who delights in torturing His people. And when you come to a certain level of torture, God's going to answer. He's going to deal with you. No, our God delights in answering the prayers of His people. Are there tears and prayers? Yes, there are. There are times when God comes and He breaks our heart. There are times when He comes and He so enlivens the faith that to speak becomes very difficult. To pray with a dry eye becomes impossible. It's not that you're manufacturing anything. It's just that in your prayer, your faith is so enlivened that you can see God as He is, you can see the gospel that is as it is, and you can see the sinner in his condition. And the tears flow. The heart is melted. What is it that gives you power to pray that way? It's the presence of the Lord to begin with. Only He can truly melt the heart. This could be the sowing in tears that has to do with praying over the lost and their condition. But you know what? It can also be the sowing in tears that has to do with trying to win the sinner to Christ. Remember what Paul said to those in Ephesus, that he had preached the Word with tears. It was said of Whitfield by those who knew him that they hardly knew him ever preaching where he didn't break down in tears pleading with men to come to Christ. Now, Whitfield was a Calvinist. As strong a Calvinist as anyone here. But he believed that when he dealt with sinners, he was in God's stead dealing with them, and he wept with them as he sought to bring them to Christ. He was moved because his heart was moved, theirs was moved. Oh, that God would give us tears as we're pleading in compassion for those who are on their way to hell. The tears could also, according to the context, be tears of affliction. Tears that come because of persecution, the bondage. The tears that come because of great affliction. You're in this time of great affliction and bondage. Perhaps you're having to sow in the night because in the daytime there are those who will attack. Or perhaps you're sowing in a place where you're not going to get much of a harvest because those who have the good land won't let you in their land. Whatever the case might be, there's great affliction here. But they're sowing. What will you do when they say you cannot sow? Oftentimes, that's a question God's people have to ask themselves. In our day and age, we can sow the seed almost anywhere we want, almost any time we want. Well, there are certain regulations that people put upon us, but you can reach those people somehow with the gospel. You can sow it. We're not in a hostile environment to the gospel as far as it going out in this country. We've got freedom of speech. Don't have that in many other countries. If you went to Jerusalem tonight, you wouldn't have the same freedom to go and spread the gospel. They'd lock you up. I can tell you right now that in Iraq, they don't have that same freedom. Or Saudi Arabia. Many a communist country wouldn't let you go and sow the gospel like you can here. When our brethren have had to sow in those places, they've had to sow with tears. They've had to sow in times of great affliction. For some of them to sow would mean the loss of their job. For some of them to sow would mean years in imprisonment. For some of them to sow would mean the loss of life. I'm not making this up, brethren. I'm talking about brethren today who, as we sit in comfort, to sow means to sow with tears. Why do you sow then in such an environment? Because you expect a harvest. You expect God's going to move. The sowing with tears is a sowing in anticipation that God is going to do something. I don't know if we're going to be the ones reaping or merely the ones sowing, but we still have to sow. Paul could say that one sows and then another waters and then another and gets the harvest. But God is the one who works it all to His own glory. Here you have the sowing in tears. You have the one going forth and weeping, bearing precious seed. And the promise is that one will see a harvest. God will bring in sinners. God will not waste His seed. God will not waste the gospel going out. If you're His child and you're in the center of His will, doing His will, then He's got people for you to reach all around you. You say, I can't go to Africa. That's a way far away. But where has He put you? I can't go to China. But where has He placed you? There you can go. You and I are in the midst in our families. You and I are in the midst in our society. You and I are in the midst in the places where we work of those who need to hear this gospel. And in sowing, you might have to sow in tears. It might cost you something when you give this gospel out. But the seed is precious. There's power in the Word. And this precious seed will not return to our Lord void. He says it will accomplish everything that He set it out to do. Just as the snow and the rain comes from the earth and it waters the earth, it produces an effect on the earth, so this Word will go forth from His lips and it will produce an effect. And you and I are the instruments that He uses to give that Word out. The proper position then of the church when it's in time of captivity is not to sit on its hands and say, woe is me, and do nothing. The proper position of the church in time of captivity, when the going is rough, is to first of all pray that He would revive the church, and secondly, go out and preach the gospel. That's the position that we have given to us here. God has told us then what we are to do. As His people, as individuals, as a church, as a congregation, as a church at large, what are we to do in this country, in this hour? Pray that God would move and go out with the gospel. Send it forth in all of its beauty, in all of its power. It is a precious seed. The promise is that if we sow in tears, even if it's time of great affliction, we will reap in joy. If we go forth with the precious seed, we will come again with rejoicing, bringing our sheaves with us. We have then in the Scripture times of great harvest. And we have as well times of great harvest in the Church of Christ. Jonathan Edwards, in commenting on Whitfield's preaching, Whitfield came to his own congregation. And he said this, "The congregation was extraordinarily melted by every sermon. Almost the whole assembly was brought to tears for a great part of the sermon while he preached, including himself." Including himself. That wasn't because George Whitfield was telling sad stories. It was because the power of God had descended on the place. Brethren, what are we doing when we find a dearth, a dryness, a barrenness? Are we going away saying, well, that's what it's supposed to be? Are we going away saying, well, we can't do anything, let's sit on our hands? Or are we going to Jehovah who controls revival, calling upon Him and sowing the seed with tears? May the Lord give us grace that we be instructed tonight from this psalm. May He help us to call upon Him in prayer and to proclaim what we know of this glorious gospel. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we know too often the reason for our captivity is because of our sin and unbelief. Because of the sin and unbelief around us. Lord, we confess that we live in a wicked land and a wicked day. And Lord, oftentimes that wickedness influences our own heart and soul, that we do not seek Thee in captivity. Lord, You put Your people in captivity as a means of blessing, as a means of getting them to humble themselves and to seek Your face. Lord, we confess that there's a great captivity in our day, a great dearth and a great dryness, a great death, as it were, upon the things of God. And Lord, we're thankful for every stream in the south. We're thankful for the times as individuals we've experienced that stream. This congregation has experienced that stream in the past. And there are others that we can go to in this country, and they've known the stream of God. But Lord, we confess the dearth is so great. The stream seems to be so little. Lord, we would ask that You would come with great might and great power. Lord, even when we would have these meetings in the next 2 weeks, we ask God that You would come. Lord, visit Your seed. It is precious seed. Visit it with Your power. We believe the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Lord, we would ask Thee tonight, as one man, we would come to Thee and say that You would let that power loose, that we would know the great power of the gospel to shake the soul, to humble the soul, to bring the soul to Thee. Lord, we can't do this. John Wagner can't do this. Lord, we're looking to Thee. We ask, O God, that You would use the preaching of Thy Word, the sowing of the seed, and that You would use it as a mighty instrument in Your hands to break the hardest hearts and bring them to Christ. Lord, give us a boldness. We have known what it is to sow much when nothing has happened. We have known what it is to cast the seed upon a dry and barren land and the fruit does not come, the water does not come. Lord, give us grace not to quit sowing, but to increase our sowing, to persevere with tears, knowing that You're able to bring in a harvest. And knowing when the set time comes, You will bring in a harvest. Lord, give us great grace then to continue to witness to those in our families, to those where we work, to those in this community, right about this building, and those in the extended community. Lord, give us grace to continue on. And Lord, we pray, bring in a harvest. Lord, we lift to Thee tonight this promise that we will reap with joy. We lift to Thee tonight this promise that we will doubtless come again, bringing our sheaves. Lord, we look to Thee. We're thankful that You'll make good this promise and that there will be a harvest because of the sowing of Your people. May we sow then in faith, anticipating what You will do. And may we continually pray, Lord, turn again our captivity. Lord, like streams in the south, come with might and with power. Come with life-giving power. Again to Your church. Come and do this for Thy name's sake and Thy glory. Lord, we're thankful tonight for every mercy drop that we have received. We confess that none of these have been merited by us. None of these are truly a result of our merit, for we have no merit with Thee. It's of Thy grace and of Thy mercy. Lord, we ask that You would remember our children. We have promises in Thy Word that You'll pour out Your Spirit upon our children. Lord, come upon our children then. May they know the reality of this gospel. May they know the power of eternity upon their soul. May they come to Christ. Lord, deal with them even this night. Speak to their hearts. Move upon their souls and draw them graciously to Thyself. Lord, we look to Thee tonight. We're thankful, Lord, You've put us in a position to look to Thee, and You've given us reason and hope, yea, even command to come to Thee. Lord, we ask then, answer the prayers of Thy people. Come and surprise us. Come and do a work that when we look back upon it, it'll be like one who dreams. Lord, come and do the unusual. For we ask these things in Jesus' name, and we ask these things for the glory of the one at Thy right hand. Amen.